Good to be back with you today. I've been eager to get back and get back in our study of the Gospel of John. So let's begin reading God's Word in verse 48 of chapter 6. The Lord Jesus is speaking and He says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And so Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Well, sometimes today we're surprised by the number of wild accusations that people make against Christians. They say that we are unloving, hate-filled, intolerant, narrow-minded, ignorant, bigots, and those are some of the nicer things that they say about us. But wild accusations are nothing new for the Christian church. Had you been a Christian in the first 250 years of church history, you might have been accused of even more unimaginable things by your neighbors. They might have charged you with all sorts of gross immorality, including things like incest. Why in the world would they accuse Christians of that? Because people misunderstood the way Christians referred to one another as brothers and sisters. And so a man may introduce his wife to someone as his sister in Christ. And they may speak of going to church where they love the brothers and the sisters and where they greet one another with a holy kiss. And so one of the early charges that pagans made against Christians were that they were sexually immoral people, even guilty of incest. Also, Christians were often accused of being anti-family. Now today, Christians are known for their pro-family position. But in that day, when a person became a Christian and they were threatened with being removed from their family if they didn't renounce Christ, the young Christian would say, "I cling to Christ even in spite of your threats." And therefore the church was considered to be rupturing the fabric of the family of the early days, of the early centuries A.D. Also, if you were a Christian in those times, you might have been called an atheist. Now, some of us find that hard to believe because we were atheists before we were Christians. But by atheists, they were saying that you didn't worship the gods of the empire, including the emperor. And the one being that you do claim to worship, they recognize as a man. And so you have no deity. Of course, they didn't understand the true divine nature of Christ. And so they would accuse them of being atheists. Now, it may also be that if you were a Christian at that time, you might be reported by your neighbors to the authorities on the charge of being a cannibal. Christians often met in secret places in the dark of night or in the early hours of the morning. A lot of mystery and speculation about what was going on in there with all this brother and sister loving going on. But imagine that one of these curious neighbors overhears something being said between believers about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Christ. Their imagination begins to go wild and they think that you're engaged in all sorts of crazy rituals. A Of course, among Christians, we would understand very clearly, we heard another believer say that they were talking about the Lord's Supper. But to one who has no understanding about what goes on inside of a church building or church meeting week to week, that would be a very alarming thing to hear, that when they gather together, you eat flesh and drink blood. Well, the idea of eating human flesh and drinking human blood is particularly repulsive to all of us. For those who live under strict regulations about eating and drinking, there are often very explicit requirements about blood. For instance, in the Old Testament law, God said, "As for the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I say to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh. For the life of all flesh is in its blood, and whoever eats it shall be cut off." It's a very severe warning from God that if you eat anything with blood in it, you'll be removed from the covenant people. So imagine the shock of this Jewish crowd gathered in a synagogue there in Capernaum on the day of worship, and up comes Jesus talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, it would have been a scandalous thing to hear, and at once equally offensive and repulsive. And yet, to be offended at the presumably cannibalistic language of this statement is really to miss the bigger truth that Jesus is declaring here. And in fact, if you were to get that truth, it might even be more offensive than you thought it was. Well, it's apparent that just a casual reading of this, that the heart of this passage is the idea of the bread of life. Terms having to do with bread, eating, food occur in every single verse that we've just read, except verse 59. So, excuse me, several questions that arise here as I read through this passage. What is the bread of life exactly? And why should I eat this bread, and how do I eat this bread? So those are questions that I sought to answer as I explored the text, and questions that I want to lead you to discovering the answer of as well. So, what is the bread of life that Jesus is talking about? One of the most glaring differences between life in America and that in many other parts of the world today is the overwhelming number of choices that we have available to us every day. For example, suppose you were to want some bread and you go to the grocery store and you make your way to the bread section. Not only are there various brands of bread, but there's white bread and whole grain bread and wheat bread and white wheat bread and other kinds of bread. And there's bread that's high in fiber and low in gluten and enriched with vitamins and minerals and all sorts of other things. But Jesus is talking about a kind of bread here that's not available at your local grocery store. He is talking about a living bread. He says it is living bread, bread of life, that enables the one who eats it to live forever. I don't think you're going to find that at the bread aisle of your local store. He says that this bread comes down from heaven. Now, the language that he uses here of this bread coming down from heaven reminds us of the manna that the Israelites ate in the wilderness. Now, when the Lord began to provide that manna following the Exodus, the people were grumbling. They had no food. And God said, "I'm going to provide food for you." He said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain down bread from heaven for you." It's a divinely provided bread that comes down to the earth from heaven. And the people could go out and gather it every day except for on the Sabbath and have all that they wanted of it. But Jesus says here that there's a qualitative difference between the bread that he's speaking about and that which the fathers ate in the wilderness. He says they ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But when a person eats the bread that Jesus is talking about, they do not die. Rather, they live forever. So he isn't talking about manna. No, this is something better than manna. And verse 48, he says, "I am the bread of life." He is this bread that enables one to live forever. And then specifically in verse 51, he says, "The bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." So Jesus is the bread of life. More specifically, it is his flesh, his body. Now, you recall from that glorious first chapter of John, those familiar words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And how he goes on to say that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. God became a man. He took upon himself human flesh. He came down from heaven to dwell among us. And he did this. You remember where that miracle took place? In a little town called Bethlehem, Hebrew name that means the house of bread. And so there in the house of bread, the town called the house of bread, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, Jesus says this bread, this flesh that he has taken upon himself, that God has taken upon himself, this flesh he will give for the life of the world. Now that tells us two things about this bread. First of all, that he will give it, and secondly, that he will give it for the life of the world. This means that he's speaking of something sacrificial, he will give it, and something substitutionary, he will give it for the life of the world. So when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life, my flesh is the living bread," he is speaking specifically of his death on the cross for the sins of humanity. This is the reason why he has come down from heaven, to be our substitute, to be our sacrifice in giving away his life in exchange for ours. And yet, even though he speaks of his own dying here, he can speak of himself as the living bread, because this life that he possesses in and of himself cannot be extinguished by death. So, in this substitutionary sacrifice that Jesus makes for us in his death on the cross, his flesh becomes for us, verse 55 says, true food, and his blood true drink. So in answer to the question we ask, what is the bread of life? We can answer from the information in the text here that Jesus is pointing to himself, specifically to his flesh, which was given in his death on the cross for the life of the world. Now, that brings us to the second question that I think we should ask here, and that is, why should we eat this bread? If the bread that Jesus is talking about is his flesh, why should we eat that? Over the last few years, it's been interesting to see the government, the Food and Drug Administration, crack down on the claims that are made by food and beverage companies. Excuse me. So, for instance, a few years ago, there was a particular brand of oatmeal that claimed to be able to actively find cholesterol in your body and remove it. That's some pretty smart oatmeal. And the Food and Drug Administration says they can no longer claim that because the oatmeal is not actively doing anything in your body. It's not finding cholesterol and removing it. It's just a chemical process that's taking place. So in another instance, a yogurt company was claiming that if you ate their yogurt, it would be a remedy for the cold or the flu. I wish that that were true, and I could have had some of that yogurt last week, but unfortunately it's not true, and the FDA said you can't claim those kinds of things anymore. Sometimes you read a label and it says it'll do this and that for you, and we think that's just simply outlandish. But nothing that we see on any food label or any food commercial comes close to what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, you eat this bread, you'll live forever. That's a big claim. Maybe we need to get the FDA to look into this. That is a bold statement. Well, notice first of all that he says that, you know, you can eat this bread and live forever. It's kind of hard to miss it in the passage because it's repeated so often, but it's stated in so many different ways. He talks about how, you know, if you eat the manna, you'll die, but not if you eat this bread, you'll live. If you eat this bread, he says, verse 50, one may eat of it and not die. Verse 51, if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And then again, finally, in verse 58, he who eats this bread will live forever. He says it over and over again. Now, lest we think that this is some kind of magical thing he's talking about, like the fountain of youth or something, that one taste of it will preserve us in our present state forever, Jesus clarifies that this life that he's talking about is something that is future and that is endless and eternal. In verse 54, he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And so he's talking about a life that goes on beyond death. There will be a raising up, just as he himself was raised up, just as he said of himself that he would be raised up, and he was raised up from the dead. So he says he will raise up those who eat of this bread on the last day. Now that is an astounding claim. Jesus is facing his contemporaries in the synagogue at Capernaum. Remember, that's why I read verse 59, because for the whole thing you need to remember, he said this in the synagogue in Capernaum. These people knew him and they knew his parents. And so, you know, back a few verses before, they said, wait a minute. They said, how can this guy say all these things? I mean, is this not the one? He's the son of Joseph, right? I mean, we know his mother. We know his father. How can he say, I came down out of heaven? How can he say, I'm the one who's going to raise people up from the dead to everlasting life on the last day? This is nothing less than a claim to be God. Because only God can raise the dead. And people sometimes will read the Gospels and bicker with one another and say, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Well, actually he did many times and in many ways, and this is one of them. He says, I'm going to raise the dead to eternal life on the last day. That's a claim to be God. And if that's not clear enough, he goes on to say, as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. The eternal life that this living bread offers to all who eat of it is only possible because of the Lord Jesus. He's saying if you're going to have any kind of spiritual life, if you're going to have any kind of eternal life beyond death at all, it's going to be because of me. That is a very audacious claim for him to make, an astounding thing to say. He's saying that he is the exclusive way to eternal life. Just as he also said in John 14:6, when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. This is just as astonishing and just as exclusive a claim here when he says that he will also live because of me. If you're going to have life in the age to come, it will be because of Jesus, he says. Notice also, he's not saying that you have to wait until you die or until the end of time to have the benefits that the bread of life gives. He says in verse 56 that he who eats his flesh and drinks his blood abides in me and I in him. These are present tense verbs. If you eat this bread, if you drink this blood, you presently can abide in Christ and He in you. There's a union with Christ that begins at the moment that this bread of life is partaken. A mutual abiding where we abide in Him, He abides in us. And this idea of the believer's union with Christ is going to become a major theme that John is going to repeat over and over again in his gospel. But here, perhaps we see it for the first time. It means essentially that Christ has come to dwell within us and that we have been placed in Him. So from the moment in which we partake of this bread of life, He lives in us. Christ lives in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. This indwelling of Christ sets us apart from all the universe as God's own possession. It identifies us with Christ Himself and seals us to Him in an unbreakable covenant bond. And it means that we have available to us the unlimited supernatural power of God at work within us, transforming us daily into the likeness of Christ. This is why the believer in Jesus needs to stop saying, I cannot, when it comes to obeying and doing the things that God calls us to do. We say, I can't do that. It is God who lives in you in the person of the Holy Spirit, and He can empower you to do anything that He has called and commanded you to do. You have unlimited supernatural power available to you in Christ abiding in you. That's why Paul says in Colossians 1:27, that Christ in us is the hope of glory. Our hope of glory is, when we speak of the hope of glory, it's like we're talking about heaven. Because in heaven we'll be face to face, present there in space and time with Christ. And Paul says, you have the hope of glory now because Christ is present in you, even at this moment, abiding in you. And the hope that you hope to experience in heaven is already available to you now. A present tense reality, because He abides in you. And you abide in Him, he says, because you are in Christ. You do not stand before the Father, stained by the foulness of your sin, but rather you are in Christ standing before the Father. So when He looks upon you, He sees Christ. He doesn't see some downtrodden sinner who's been dragged through the gutter of this world, but He sees instead a radiantly, resplendently holy Son who is perfectly righteous in all points of the law. How can He see that when He looks at me? Because I am in Christ. You could spend the rest of your life exploring the treasures of all that the Bible promises to us about being in Christ and still not exhaust the riches. I found myself at various times this week studying and saying, I want to say this and I want to say, there's just no time. I'd have to just completely do a whole other series of sermons to talk about what it means to be in Christ. And you still not exhaust the riches of it. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. All the old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. You're a brand new person. Why? Because you're in Christ. Jesus says when you eat this bread, you become in Him. He becomes in you. You're abiding in Him. He's abiding in you. These are wondrous things that are promised to those who eat of the bread of life. Hey, you see, this sounds like some of that magic oatmeal that actively finds the cholesterol in your body. No, we know these are not just marketing slogans. These are not just false claims that are being stuck on a label. These are promises that are made by the Lord Jesus Himself. I mean, when He says He will raise us up on the last day, we can believe that's true. How can we believe that's true? Because He Himself has been raised up. You say, well, dead people don't live. Well, there was one who did. And He says, if you believe in Him, then you will live too. You can believe it because of who said it. 2 Corinthians 1:20, one of my favorite statements in that letter, Paul says, for as many as the promises of God in Christ, they are yes. And therefore also through Him is our amen to the glory of God through us. When God makes a promise, that promise can be believed on the basis of Christ. All of those promises are yes and amen in Jesus. So what is this bread of life? It is Christ, particularly His flesh, given in substitutionary sacrifice for you, for the life of the world and His death on the cross. And those who eat this bread have life eternal. They abide in Christ and He in them. And so then that begs the final question, then, how can I eat this bread? That's a question that everyone who heard Him say that was asking too. The thought of taking a bite out of Jesus' arm and drinking His blood, is not a palatable idea. The original audience breaks out into an argument over the expression. They're saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And the Greek wording there in that verse indicates they were arguing quite bitterly with one another about it. But surely no one, or at least very few, assumed He was speaking literally. No one actually went up and bit Him when He said that. But had they been paying attention to what Jesus had been saying, then it would have been very clear what He was telling them. In verse 54, Jesus says, He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, I don't know if you're the kind of person that likes to mark in your Bible, underline, circle things or whatever in your Bible. Some people don't, and that's okay. I do. Problem I had as a young Christian in my early Christian life was I was underlining everything. And so I have this one Bible that like every word in is underlined, So you have to learn like what parts do I need to underline. They're all important. They're all true. They're all good. So how do you know what parts you need to underline? I've tried to underline the parts that make sense out of the rest of it. The key to interpretation. If you are that way, underline verse 54 because that is the key. Verse 54 is the key because he says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, if you're underlining verse 54, keep your pen handy and go back and underline verse 40. Because notice at verse 40 he says, "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." So what do these two things have in common? He's saying in verse 40, anybody who does X will have eternal life and I'll raise him up on the last day. In verse 54, he's saying anybody who does Y will have eternal life and I'll raise him up on the last day. Therefore, simple algebra, X equals Y. Right? So when Jesus says, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, he's saying the same thing he was saying in verse 40. If you behold me and believe in me. If you behold the Son and believe in him, this is how you eat his flesh and drink his blood. Verse 54 is saying figuratively what verse 40 was saying literally. Christ is talking about coming to him and believing upon him by faith. But why would Jesus liken this to eating him? I mean, we could think of a number of more pleasant thoughts, perhaps, to suggest. But, you know, we say, surely Jesus could have used a better metaphor. No. This one is appropriate. I don't even know all the reasons why Jesus chose to use this metaphor. But I can think of a number of ways in which there's a great similarity between believing in him and eating. First of all, it's a very simple fact that food is useless to you unless you eat it. I mean, it doesn't do you any good if it's just sitting on a shelf or sitting in the fridge. You have to personally appropriate the food. You have to put it into your mouth and digest it to derive any benefit from it. And the same is true with Christ. You see, your belief or unbelief in him has no effect on him. It affects you. It doesn't affect him because you say, well, I don't believe in him. He's still there. You know, if you were being chased by a wild rhinoceros, you could say, I don't really believe it's there, but it's still chasing you. Your unbelief does not make him disappear. Right? You could say, I don't believe in Jesus. He's still there. You can't make him go away. And just like food that's sitting on the shelf, he's there. He's just not doing any good for you until you personally appropriate him by faith. Until you, as it were, ingest him into your life by faith. You have to transfer your trust from yourself and from other things over to him and begin that personal relationship with him. You see, food does nothing good for you unless you eat it. And so Christ has nothing to offer you unless you believe in him. Secondly, we eat food when we're hungry. And we recognize that we have a need that we have to satisfy, and there's something in the kitchen that will satisfy it. Of course, nothing that we eat can satisfy us forever. I mean, we get hungry again, and when we do, we go and we eat again. But the Lord Jesus offers us a living bread here that he says in verse 35 will cause us to never hunger again. But first of all, we have to recognize that we're hungry. Just as all of us experience hunger, so all of us have a deeper need in our lives because of our sin. Now, I mean, we often say as a church that we have a message of good news for the world, and that good news includes the fact that we are all sinners. And you say, well, that doesn't sound like good news to me. That sounds like bad news. No, it is great news. Why? Because the really great part about that is that Jesus came to save sinners. Why is it good news that you're a sinner? Because that's who Jesus came to save. And see, if we say, well, the good news is that you're not so bad. That would be terrible news. Because Jesus didn't come for people who are not so bad. He came for sinners. And so when we are willing to recognize ourselves as sinners and say we have this need that there's nothing we can do that can meet, there's nothing we can have, there's nothing we can possess or earn or deserve that we can meet, that is when we see Christ as being the answer to our needs. If you aren't hungry, you don't go seeking food. If you aren't a sinner, you have no need for Christ. But we're all sinners, and so we all need Christ. So the only question is, are you willing to recognize and admit your need for it? I mean, have you ever been next to someone in church or, you know, somewhere and their stomach is growling, you know? And they're, and you say, are you hungry? I say, no, I'm fine. I'm doing good. Seriously, I have some crackers. I'll get, no, I'm good. I'm fine. Really, I'm okay. Like, we're surrounded by people like that spiritually. Their lives are crying out with the groans of hunger. And we say, you know, I have this bread of life that you can have and it'll satisfy you forever if you eat of it. It's only available to sinners. No, I'm good. Their lives are saying they're starving. They're just not willing to admit it. Christ has given us this living bread that will satisfy them forever. Third, the food that we eat becomes a part of us as we absorb and digest it. The nutrients and the benefits of that food are transferred to our bodies in a way that could never happen unless we ate the food. And so it is with Christ. I mean, many people focus on the benefits that Christ can bring them. I mean, Christ can bring me blessings and grace and forgiveness and provision and all these things. And they admire and appreciate aspects of His life and His teaching. But the benefits and the resources are not internalized until we appropriate Him by faith in a way that's really not altogether different from eating food. As we come to know Him, He becomes one with us and we with Him. We abide in Him. He abides in us. And then also, eating food involves a deep level of trust. You see, you can admire how food looks. Do you like the way food... Sometimes I like the way food looks better than I like the way it tastes. You can admire the way it looks. You can admire the way it smells or how it's been prepared. You can have a fondness for every ingredient in the recipe. But that requires no commitment on your part. Say, I'm just looking at all the food. Just smelling it. Just considering the recipes. That's easy. That requires no commitment. But when you eat it, you have to commit. Eating it means that you believe that it's going to bring good to you. No one ever knowingly eats something that they know has been poisoned, spoiled, or contaminated. You eat food believing that it will not make you sick, but in fact will help you physically. Now, most of us have had experiences where we ate something and we did get sick. But we didn't know that when we ate it. You'd be crazy to eat it knowing that. We ate it believing that it was going to bring good to us. And so, friends, when we come to Jesus, we must believe that He is good and that He loves us and that if we believe in Him, He will save us and impart life to us. That's a deep level of personal trust where we say, yes, I want to take Him as my Lord and my Savior. I don't want to just admire Him from a distance. I want to trust Him. And unlike the food that we eat, which sometimes disappoints us, Jesus never will. And then finally, I'll say this. When Jesus says you have to eat the flesh and drink the blood, it's an appropriate metaphor because eating and drinking is something that only you can do for yourself. No one can eat for you. No one can drink for you. Last Sunday, you know, we weren't able to be here. We just were longing really to be with you after our time away. And because we were all sick, we were home, and someone emailed me after the service and said, oh, we had a good service and enjoyed hearing from Gary. And then there was this fellowship lunch after it says, and we ate your lunch for you. It's funny, I didn't feel full. I mean, you would think, right, if you ate my lunch for me, then I would feel some benefit of that. You can't eat someone's lunch for them. You can eat their lunch, but not for them. And friends, I can't believe in Jesus for you. Your mom can't believe in Jesus for you. Your grandmother can't believe in Jesus for you. There's no other person that can believe in Jesus for you. You must trust Him yourself. It must be a personal matter between you and Him. You must eat your own food, so you must also appropriate your own faith in Christ. When He says you must eat of His flesh and drink of His blood, He's inviting you to do something that no other person can do for you. He's inviting you to come to know Him personally and intimately in a faith relationship. He's made that possible for us. Why? Because He's the living bread. He's the bread of life. His flesh He has given for the life of the world. He's inviting all of us to come and receive Him as such. If you never have before, I pray that you'd come to see the Lord Jesus as the all-satisfying bread that you can eat and live forever, that you can eat and never hunger again. He's come down from heaven to give Himself for you. And I pray that you would see Him as the satisfaction of your every longing, know Him as your Lord and Savior in that way. Many of us have come to know Him in that way, and my prayer for you today is that each day, especially in the days ahead this week, that we would grow in our understanding and our experience of what it means to be in Him and Him in us until the day comes when He raises us up to life everlasting. So let's pray.